Well, good morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, can you turn to Esther chapter 3 and 4? I won't read all of it. There's too much to read. But I'll just read the first five verses to start, and then we'll maybe read little chunks of it as we go along. So Esther chapter 3. And after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. We'll just end our reading there. Let's just ask the Lord for help as we begin to look into his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this book of Esther, and we thank you for the truths that are contained in it. And I just pray for help from above to be able to open the word, to be able to point this story and see how it plays into the overall plan of God. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So we see, as you know, Desmond did chapters 1 and 2 last week, the introduction. So it's verse 3, it starts off, after these things. So that indicates there's been a bit of passage of time. So it's about 5 years have passed between the ending of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And how I know that is because in chapter 2, verse 16, it talks about that event being in the seventh year of the king's reign. And in chapter 3, verse 7, it talks about it's in the 12th year of his reign. So simple math tells us it's 5 years have elapsed in that time period. And for some reason, we don't know why, but the king, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, he promotes Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. It doesn't say why he promoted him, if he did something wonderful that pleased the king. But for whatever reason, the king took a shine to Haman and promoted him. And it was a very important promotion because it says here, he advanced him and set him above all the princes that were with him. So basically, Haman was promoted to be like a prime minister. He was number two man in the empire after the king. So it was a very high promotion. Now, it's interesting, the title. Well, first of all, Haman, and it's a Persian name, and what it means is magnificent. That's what it means in Persian. And as we'll see from Haman's character, he thought he was magnificent because he had a lot of pride about him. And this promotion only made his visions of grandeur about himself even bigger than they were before. So Mr. Magnificent, he gets promoted to be number two in the kingdom. And it says he's the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, the Agagite, that means, that's a word that's an Amalekite word, which is the royal title of a king of the Amalekites. So Haman is descendant from the kingdoms or the kings of the Amalekites. And you know that they were sworn enemies of the Jews even when they were leaving Egypt. The first tribe that attacked the Jews were the Amalekites. And they were kind of sneaky in the way they did it. They would attack the rear of the column, focusing on the sick and the infirm, and they would attack them. So there was no love lost between Haman and the Jews, and it was probably, you could say, it was in his DNA to dislike Jews. Anyway, he gets his promotion, and In verse 2, we see that the king's servants that were at the gate. Now, the gate, it was an important place in the empire, even in Israel. The gate was the place where the men gathered and conducted the affairs of business and the civic affairs. Judgments would be made there. Disputes would be brought there, like civil disputes between landowners and things like that. So it was a very important place. And the men that were there were ordered by the king to bow down and reverence Haman. So you'd think, well, that's sort of normal in those days because the king had absolute authority and he ordered everybody, including the populace, if they saw Haman, they were to bow and to reverence. So you think, well, okay, what's the problem with that? Well, in the original Hebrew, there's two different words for bowing and for reverence. The first word, kara, which is to bow, what that means is what you would do for a normal person of royalty or anybody in a high position. Even today, if we meet the king, you know, you have to bow just to show a sign of respect for the office that he holds. The Hebrew word for reverence is different. It means also to prostrate yourself and to bow the knee, but it means in an act of worship. There's much more to it. So basically, the king had told the servants that they are to bow to Haman and they are actually to reverence him or to worship him almost as a divine, as a deity, a divine creation or a divine creature. That was how much Haman thought of himself. He didn't reject that idea. He didn't say, oh, no, I'm not a god. I'm just a mere man. He accepted that worship and he probably encouraged it and enjoyed it. Every time he would pass by the gate, everybody would be bowing and worshiping him as almost as a god, except for one man, Mordecai. He was the only one. He would not do it. Now, I think if he was told only to bow as a leader, Mordecai probably would have done it because it was common. Just you would do that for people in civic leadership. But when he's asked to reverence or to worship the man, that was a step too far that Haman just could not do. And you think about it, the reason that the Jews were in Babylon and Persia in the first place was because they were guilty of the sin of idolatry, worshiping other gods. So here's Mordecai, a Jewish man, and we know from the earlier chapters, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's being told now to worship a mere man that's passing in front of him, and of course he could not do that. So Mordecai was true to his roots, remembered what he'd been taught, for of course the Jews continued their traditions and things even when they were in captivity, and they remembered the scriptures. They still had the scriptures with them that idolatry was forbidden, and of course that was the reason they were punished and placed in Persia in the first place. And if you think about Mordecai, actually his name, actually there's two variations of his name. One means that he's a little man, so probably a person of short stature, meaning by little. But the other name also could be that he's a worshiper of Marduk or Mars. So that's, again, the Persian influence in that name of Mordecai. So even his own name was a reminder to the Jews that you're in Persia because you committed idolatry and the Lord has punished all of you by the exile going into Babylon and then becoming into Persia as well. But anyway, Mordecai did the right thing. His conscience told him that he was not to bow down and worship a mere man such as Haman. And then you notice in verse 3, it talks about the king's servants. So they're in the king's gate, happily to go along, because of course most of them were Persians that didn't see any problem with worshiping a mere man, and they exactly do that. And they noticed that Mordecai did not do that. He would not bow down when Haman passed by. And they asked him, he said, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" Now, in those days, transgressing the king's commandment was a very serious thing. It quite often led to death. Later on, we'll see in chapter 4, where they had that rule that you couldn't even approach the king unless you were invited, and that could mean death for a person. So they didn't fool around with the niceties of trials and things like that. It was kind of black and white, a lot of their rulings and a lot of the punishment that went along with it. So what Mordecai did was quite serious in the view of these servants that are there at the gate. So he doesn't bow down. And in verse 4 it says, "Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him." So maybe the first instance it happened, he didn't bow down. They noticed it. And then Haman would come and go, of course, many times in and out through the gate. And every time he went, Mordecai would not bow down and would not worship him. So they saw that, and they start to ask him on a daily basis, "How come you're not doing this?" So they were hounding him, basically, to conform, to get in line, and to do as they had been doing, and obeying the king's commandment. So finally, Mordecai, so I guess up until this point, maybe they didn't know that he was a Jew. I don't know if he kept that as a secret. And anyway, now his secret was out, because he was finally, after being pestered many times, he finally told them that he was a Jew. And of course, that would also mean he was not to bow down to anything other than the true and living God, the God Jehovah. So finally the secret was out. And then in verse 5, verse 4, that these servants, they told Haman, for whatever reason, I guess they're trying to curry favor with Haman, they told him that there's one man that's not bowing down to you, and his name is Haman. So in verse 5, it says, "When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." So Haman was really angry against Mordecai. And in verse 6 now, we go on to the plot. So basically, we could see in this chapter, there's three P's that I think we could look at. There was the promotion of Haman, and then in verse 6, it begins the plot of Haman, and then in chapter 4, there's the plight of the Jews, because once Haman completed his plot, the Jewish nation in Persia was in grave danger. So Mordecai, beginning at verse 6, "And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." So you would think, well, Mordecai, and of course, with this promotion, Mordecai had a lot of power entrusted to him. He could have easily just given the command, arrest that guy and behead him, and that would have been the end of it. But Haman thought to go one step further. And he realized Mordecai had mentioned that he was a Jew, and I think that's probably where his ancestry kicks in here. The Amalekites, of course, were always had great hatred towards the Jews, and now he thinks, well, I think I can wipe them all out. I'm going to wipe them all out, including Mordecai. This is a good excuse to wipe them all out. So he begins plotting and planning on how he's going to do this. And, of course, the whole book of Esther, we'll get, Brad has the exciting parts in verse 5 and 6. And then we see by the end of the book, the tables have turned, and Haman is the one that is killed, and Mordecai is the one that's the number two man. But in the meantime, Haman is quite thrilled with himself, that he is now going to plot the destruction of the Jews. And when you think about it, if you have any interest or knowledge of history, it's amazing how many different people have tried to kill the Jews over the centuries. Like going back 2,000 years, it's been tried and tried and tried again, and it's still being tried this day as we speak. I picked up this little booklet from the Friends of Israel. It's called Five Facts You Should Know About Israel, written by Ronald Showers. And he proposes that there's about five facts, like the title says. Why does Israel keep surviving? People just can't wipe them out. And so the first fact, that Israel has a special, unique relationship with God. God set his love upon the Jewish nation, and he made specific promises to Abraham and that he would be the father of a great nation, and that people that blessed him would be blessed, and people that would curse him and his nation would be cursed. And God has lived up to that promise down through the years in many different ways. Fact two, there's a unique reason that exists for the special relationship with God and Israel. God chose Israel for specific purposes, for tasks that he wanted done by human beings. And it was a sovereign choice made by God, because Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy and other places that he didn't pick Israel because they were the biggest nation or they were the most powerful nation. They were actually small, and he mentions many times that they're stiff-necked, they're stubborn, they're obstinate, but God picked them for his purposes, and he's going to stick with that choice, and he's going to see it through, because he has a unique reason for it. So fact three, that he has a unique purpose for Israel, and that they were going to bless all of mankind through the nation of Israel. So the first thing he did, of course, was give them the Word of God, the Old Testament, and even our New Testament was largely written by Jewish people from Israel. He gave us the law. The law, of course, shows us our need of a Savior. It shows us God's standard, which, of course, is very high. And yet, a lot of people underestimate the full capacity or full extent of the law. Most people, if you witness to them, they'll think, oh, I keep the golden rule. I keep the commandments. I don't steal. I don't do this. I don't do that. But when the Lord was on earth during his ministry, he said, if a man even looks upon a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart. So it's not just the outward acts that constitute sin under the law. It's even what goes on in our heads is constituting sin and the breaking of the law. And of course, nobody can perfectly keep the law. So one of the purposes of the law was to show us our need of a Savior. And Paul talks about that in his epistles. And of course, through the nation of Israel came the Lord Jesus Christ. His earthly ancestry was through the nation of Israel, through the line of David. So God had that in mind before he even selected them, that it was through the people of Israel and through the nation of Israel that the Messiah would come. And of course, that was his purposes for choosing them. Also, Israel has a unique future. God is not finished with them. Even though the Messiah came, the church has been established. Some people have this replacement theology. They believe that God is finished with Israel, but that's not true. He's basically, they've been set aside, and the church is going to be established and then raptured home one day, and then God will turn his attention again towards Israel to finish the next steps in their salvation. And in the meantime, Israel's been set aside, but he hasn't been forgotten. Because even today, when you follow the news, in fact, it was just this week and last week where Iran, once again, has vowed to destroy Israel, that they're going to get nuclear weapons, etc. They're going to build more rockets, and they're basically threatening Israel that they're going to destroy them. So the present leadership of Iran is just joining the long list of people that have decided they're going to kill the Jews. And, of course, it will fail because of these reasons mentioned in this book. God will not allow them to succeed. So Haman is thinking about all these plans of his, and we'll see in a few moments the steps that he takes, but he's doomed to failure, as well as any other people that have tried, like the Assyrians. If you think about all the countries that have tried, they were the Amalekites, so Haman's ancestors, they failed. The Egyptians, they failed. Israel, or the God of Israel, destroyed the entire Egyptian army. Assyria, they failed. The Babylonians, they failed. And of course, the Persians, they didn't know they were going to fail, but they failed. And in modern times, Germany tried to kill them, they failed. The Soviet Union tried as well, they failed. And I heard one man that had interviewed a Jewish man from the Soviet Union that had emigrated to Israel. And they were just talking, and he said, what do you think would have happened if the Soviet Union had really gone all out, like the Germans did, to try and kill the Jews? So this man said, well, we would have had another feast. And the interviewer said, what do you mean another feast? He said, well, when Egypt tried to kill us, we had the Passover. We had that feast. When the Greek Syrian Greeks tried to kill us, we ended up with Hanukkah. And when the Persians tried to kill us, we ended up with Purim. So if the Russians had done something really terrible and gone all out, we would have just had another feast in our calendar to celebrate victory that we're still here. And that's the truth about the Jews. It's just amazing. So a lot of that protection of the Jews, it's God's hand is in the background protecting them. They're still experiencing a lot of trouble. And I don't know if you've read stories. I remember when we were in Israel, the guide that we had was a young fellow, and he was a sergeant in the IDF during the last war. And he was saying that, you know, that big battle for the Golan Heights, when Israel had 300 tanks and the Syrians had 2,000 tanks coming at them. So they were outnumbered 7-1. And all of a sudden, the Syrians stopped in their advance. And nobody could figure out why. They were going to win. And apparently this Eliav, who was this guide, he said that Syrian soldiers that they had captured said that they stopped in their tracks because when the tank drivers looked through the scope to look out, they saw huge angels. They saw visions of angels, and that stopped them dead in their tracks. And then, of course, the Israeli tanks were able to pick them off one at a time, and they actually won the victory. So, you know, you might think, well, maybe those soldiers were just, the Syrians were just making up excuses, but I think they were there. They were real angels. They saw something which scared them to death, and they stopped in their tracks. Because I think what God does is, just like Satan was limited in how much damage he could do to Job, I think God limits anybody in how much damage they can do to Israel. There's a line that they cannot cross, and I think God protects them that way until the time is ripe, according to his plans, when the nation will be saved. So in going on here in chapter 3, an interesting thing. The first thing that Haman, so he has this plot in mind, he's going to kill the Jews. So he thinks, okay, I got to pick a day when it's the best day to do this. I guess he was planning to do this all in one day. And as Desmond mentioned last week, there was approximately about 1 million people involved, 1 million Jews living in the Persian Empire. I don't know. I guess they're mostly in what's today modern Iran, I guess. But there'd still be some remnants in different places in the empire. So about 1 million people he's talking about wiping out in one day, which was a big order to begin with. So anyway, he calls in all the astrologers and the diviners, and they cast the pur in verse 7, which is the lot. So they cast lots to see which is the best day that he would have the most success in carrying out his plan. And here's where the hand of God comes in. So they cast these lots, and it says here, from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So it doesn't mean that they did it every day, every month, for a whole year, and then figured out that it was the 13th of Adar. It means that they cast, in other words, they be like somebody looking at a calendar and going, okay, January 1, they cast a lot. No, not that day. How about January 2? No, not that day. Okay, how about February the 1st? They cast the lots, and they think the lot was something like dice. Nobody's quite sure what the mechanism, but it's like throwing dice. And finally, so they keep doing this over and over again, and finally they land on the 12th month and the 13th day of the 12th month, and they get the sign that they're looking for. So they say, yep, that's the day that we're going to enact our plan. So the hand of God is in this because, well, what it does is, first of all, it gives the Jews 12 months to prepare and to do something about this because it wasn't going to be carried out right away. And the other interesting thing is that the 13th day of Adar is the day before Passover. Passover is on the 14th day of Adar. So you think, well, that's just another coincidence. But this is, it's even tied into the Passover and the preparations they would have made for the Passover. So you can see God has his influence, whatever that mechanism was, if it was dice or something, they could not get what they were looking for until it landed on the 13th of Adar. And of course, that's today where we get the Jewish people get the Feast of Purim to celebrate that day in the calendar. So then Haman goes to the king. So first he gets all this ready, and then he goes to the king. And then you can see in verse 8, 9, and 10, he says to the king, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in the provinces of thy kingdom. He doesn't even mention them by name. He just says, there's a certain people. Almost like speaking about them as if they're not even humans, you know. And that's usually quite a first step. When you want to wipe somebody out, like the Jews, that's what happened, of course, amongst the Nazis. They were convinced by years and years of different philosophers and things that the Jews weren't really even a people. They have a German word for it, Untermensch, which means under humans. So you're not even dealing with a person you're going to kill. So it makes it easier to get the idea of wiping them out because they're not really humans. So he goes to the king and says, a certain people in the kingdom, he says, they're diverse from all people. They're different from the other subjects that you have. And of course, the Jews were. And God made that intentional, that they were to be separate from everybody. And says, neither keep they the king's laws, which is a half-truth. Haman is exaggerating the fact that one man did not bow down to him, and he now applies it to the whole million people. They don't keep the laws. That's not true. I'm sure they were happy to keep the laws, or as happy as could be, seeing that they were captives. Because remember, by this time, many of the Jews that were living in Persia were born there. They never saw Israel, so they were born there. And he says, therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. So he's trying to infer that these people are going to cost the king losses to his treasury. And of course, at this time, apparently, the king is getting ready to fight the Greeks. So he needs as much money as he can get his hands on. So in verse 9, he says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. So it appears as if Haman is actually offering a bribe. He's going to give the king 10,000 talents of silver if he agrees with this and writes a letter or approves a letter that is written. So without much thought, in verse 10, the king took his ring from his hand, gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and then this little phrase, it says, the Jew's enemy. That's the first time that phrase, the Jew's enemy, is mentioned, and it's mentioned a few other times in the remainder of the book. And the king said to Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also. So basically the king is saying, yeah, go ahead and do what you want to do. I agree. And he allows him to keep the booty that he's going to find, because, of course, if he wipes out the Jews, many of the Jews were quite prosperous that were living in the Persian Empire. And whatever the goods and things that they would have, the people that killed them, of course, would be allowed to keep it. So it was a way to plunder whatever wealth that the Jews had. And it says in verse 13, and the letters were sent by posts unto all the king's provinces. So that the posts were messengers or runners. And of course, it'd be people on fast horseback. And what that was a system that was set up by King Darius to speed up the delivery of messages throughout the kingdom. So it was just like our post offices. You had post offices or people in every little town and village. So it would be like a relay system. So from the palace, a rider would go out and go as far as a horse can go in a certain amount of time before the horse gets too tired. He would pass the message on to the next guy. He would ride further, and it would just get distributed that way. So it was the founding of modern post offices that we have were founded by Darius. So anyway, the letters go out to all the kingdom, to every far-flung kingdom, province. And I think it said in the chapter 1, there was something like 127. 127 provinces. And it's quite a huge district or a huge area that had to be covered. And then notice in verse 14, so this writing, it was a commandment given in every province that they should be ready against that day. And we read further, we'll see in chapter 4, where Mordecai tells Esther the exact wording of what was in that commandment. But then it says, the posts went out, this is verse 15, and being hastened by the king's commandment. So they were on official business delivering this message. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So here you get these two men, one man who had plotted the murder of a million people, had to get permission from the king. The king, just without much thought, just shows you how callous this king was and uncaring for the welfare of his subjects, didn't think twice about it, says, okay, here's my ring, which was the official seal that would go on the letters. And then they sat down to have a drink or to party together. And you think, you know, that's amazing. The wickedness and the evil that is being contemplated here. And these two men can just sit down in the clear conscience, let's have a drink, and they just socialize together like, they just traded horses or something. Not a big deal. But it says here, the city of Shushan was perplexed. So the people of the city, of course, receiving this notice, they were the first ones, of course, to receive the notice because they're right there at the palace. It says they were perplexed. They didn't understand or they're worrying about what does this mean? Because, of course, a lot of the local people intermarried with the Jews. So a lot of Jewish men might have a Persian wife and vice versa. So if this order goes out to kill the Jewish partner in a marriage, the spouse is probably going to be killed as well, along with it. So this is going to cause a lot of consternation and anxiety in the population. So eventually in chapter 4, Mordecai receives this information. Of course, he's right at the gate. So in true Oriental Middle Eastern fashion, when he gets this message, it says he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes. It's a good thing he didn't have a climate like we have. If you rip your clothes off and it's 0 degrees, that's going to be pretty tough. But anyway, he rips his clothes and he puts on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a rough type of cloth made from goat's hair that was dyed black. So it was uncomfortable to wear, and of course it was dyed black, and it was a visible outward symbol of the suffering that a person is undergoing. So he's demonstrating to anybody around him that he's in mourning, basically. He's in mourning for something that he knows is going to come and is going to cause a huge amount of death. And as, again, with the Middle Eastern type culture, he cried with a loud cry and a bitter cry. I mean, you see them even on the news amongst the Muslim terrorists when one of their men die, the wailing and the yelling and the carrying on as they bury these men. So, and he came before the king's gate in verse 2 of chapter 4, but he could only approach the gate. He could not go through the gate because he was wearing sackcloth. So again, that's one of these funny rules that they had in that day and age, that he might not enter the king's gate with sackcloth. And you wonder, well, why? What difference would that make? Well, sackcloth was an outward appearance of mourning and distress that a person has. The king in the palace, he didn't want to be reminded of anything that would disturb his pleasure. Because as Desmond mentioned last week, the carryings on in the palace was a lot of debauchery, merriment, a lot of drinking, eating, and I'm sure a lot of sexual immorality as well. And they don't want to see things like sackcloth, which puts a damper on all the festivities that they're always having over there in the palace. So a man was forbidden from entering the gate into the palace precincts if you had sackcloth. So he comes near as close as he can. What he was hoping for, I don't know, but maybe he was hoping to see Esther, that she would come out. But of course, she couldn't come out because she was in her own apartment, separate from the king. She was just one of many wives that the king had, and they were virtually prisoners in the palace, along with the king himself. And we'll see that in a few moments. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains, they came and told it to Esther. Hey, it says, then was the queen exceedingly grieved. So they must have came and told her, there's a man at the gate that's in sackcloth, wailing and crying out loud, and his name is Mordecai, and of course Esther knows him. She might not have let on to her maids that she knew him, but she then wants to find out what's going on. Why is he so upset? So obviously she didn't know. She didn't see that edict, that letter, because she's right in the palace. It's of no concern to her, they thought. So she calls for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains. And in it's interesting, in the original language, in the Persian language, Hatak means truly. So he would be a man that was reputable, like you could count on. We, of course, use the word amen, which means truly. So this guy's name was Amen, basically, his the name that characterized him. So he was trusted. And Esther sends him out to the gate to talk to Mordecai to find out what happened. Why are you carrying on like this? So he goes and he talks to Mordecai. And Mordecai tells him about the plot that Haman has instituted, and that Haman was going to pay money to the king's treasuries for the Jews to be able to destroy them. And he actually gives Hatak a copy, a written copy of the decree, and so he could see it for himself and carry it in the palace to show to Esther. Now Esther thinks, well, you know, if he changes his clothing, perhaps he can come through the gate, and I don't know if she was planning to meet him or not. So Esther, in verse 8, sends the chamberlain back out with a change of clothing, something he can take off the sackcloth and put on proper clothes. But Mordecai refuses to do so. He says no. And he starts to explain it to Hatak, the reason why. And he tells the servant, go and tell Esther that she has to approach the king and to plead for mercy for her, for his people, for both of them, and for all the other Jews that are in Persia. And Esther says, well, yeah, I'd like to do this, but there's this rule, which is in verse 11, all the king's servants and people of the king's provinces know that whoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king who is not invited will be put to death. And there's no exceptions to that rule. Even the wife of the king would be put to death if she goes in and she's not called for. So that's the rule that was in effect. And the only exception would be if the king holds out the golden scepter and, in other words, just says, yeah, you can come forward, then you are spared the death penalty. So, and she says, I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. So for 30 days, the king hasn't even seen Esther or even spoken to her. So you wonder what kind of marriage that is, if you haven't seen your wife for 30 days. And they told all of that to Mordecai, Esther's words. So now, what Desmond mentioned earlier, we're coming to that part. It says, then, this is verse 13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. So he's giving his reply to Hatak, who will take it into Esther. And he says, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. In other words, if you don't do it, God will save us in another way. He'll use some other means to save us. But thou and thy father's household will be destroyed. So he says, if you don't do it, you are going to be punished for not speaking up. But God is going to save us one way or the other. That's basically what Mordecai is saying. So he's trusting in the promises that God had made way back, even to Abraham, that they would not be wiped out. And then he utters that famous phrase, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That little phrase, such a time as this, you hear that used even in newscasts today when they talk about fortuitous things that happened, and they say, oh, that happened for such a time as this. So even that phrase has entered into our language in many cases. So then Esther replies back. Remember, they're going back and forth with messages via this man, Hatak, because Esther cannot leave her apartment and just go to the gate and talk to him. So she says, yes, but under one condition. She says, go gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. So will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So basically Esther is telling him, I will go and I'll put my life in the hands of the king, because it'll be up to him whether he allows her to come forward or not. But in reality, she's putting her hands in the life of God, really, because God is the one, as we'll see, that can overrule. And he did. And they are to fast for 3 days. And of course, normally with fasting amongst the Jews also came prayer. So she's basically asking Mordecai, you tell all the people, all the Jews in Shushan, in the capital city, to go for a 3-day fast and prayer, and that they pray for her that she would be successful in approaching the king and asking for mercy. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So there's an interesting verse that we see in chapter 5, and this is where Brad has the nice part, where the king actually allows her to come forward. So there's an interesting verse here in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it wherever he so wills." So just the Lord also must have softened the king's heart. He must have been in a good mood for whatever reason. The Lord softened his heart and allowed Esther to approach. And then we'll let Brad explain the rest of what happened in chapter 5 and 6. So we can some things, I guess, for us to learn today. Last week, Desmond mentioned about the silent witness, that, you know, we live silent. Sometimes our witness is silent and is more powerful than what we say. But then quite often there comes a time when we have to speak up. And it's the same with Esther. She was silent. I don't think people in the palace knew she was Jewish. If they did, they turned a blind eye. But now she's put on the spot where she has to speak up. And I think that happens with us on many occasions where we have to speak up. We have to give a verbal witness when the Lord puts things in our way, people in that we cross paths with. Sometimes it just doesn't have to be a theological rendition or anything. It could just be a simple word, just your testimony, you know, a brief, short testimony, how you came to know the Lord, something like that. And just whatever suits the occasion. So there's a place for silent witness, and there's also, of course, a big place for verbal witness as well. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we saw in Esther. We thank you that your hand was working in the shadows, in the background, protecting your people. And Father, we thank you that you protect your children as well, even today, those that are members of your church. And you watch over us, and you accomplish your will through us, as we mentioned, through silent witness and the way we live our lives, verbal testimonies that we have occasion to give when the opportunities arise. So we thank you for that, and help us to be alert and always ready to give an answer, as Peter told us. And Father, now as we go our separate ways, we ask for safety on the road, that you would just watch over us as we drive home and bring us back again for the next meeting. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.